Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. As we come to this passage, we've gone through the first 11 chapters of Romans together. It's been over a year in Romans. And it is tempting to forget what we know about this author, Paul, and what we know about his character and who he was. So just before we dive into this text and start examining verse by verse like we do, I want to just take a moment and pause and remind you of who Paul is. Paul is a Jew of Jews. He is the superstar of the Jewish Pharisees. Student under Gamaliel, he was supposed to take the lead. If he remained, I want you to understand, if he remained a rabbi under Gamaliel, we would probably still be quoting him today as a rabbi under Gamaliel. God saw fit that instead we would quote him as a rejected missionary under Jesus, not a prominent rabbi under Gamaliel. Gamaliel, as you know, is one who is still quoted today by the Jewish people. He's still cited in their academic works. He is still cited by their Jewish Publication Society. When they go to translate, they will still cite Gamaliel as one of the leading theologians that guides and dictates their translation of the Torah. So Paul was his student. Paul, then on the way to murder Christians in his zeal for God, on his way to murder Christians, thinking he was doing the right thing, thinking he was upholding the law, thinking that that was what he was supposed to do, on his way to Damascus, gets knocked off his horse by Jesus as a blinding light, and suddenly is transformed. It seems overnight, but if you carefully read Paul's testimony, it's not. The 3 years he studies and spends time learning from the Spirit of God and learning from the apostles and learning from the other Christians. And then he comes out and is one of the world's most prolific missionaries. Now, as he travels, he is followed by Jewish people who hate the gospel. He goes from city to city, and then as we've been studying the book of Acts on Thursday, just finished it, and as we studied that, one of the things that stuck out to me was that as Paul goes from place to place, these Jewish leaders hate the gospel so much that they follow him. and they attack him and place the place at Iconium and Lystra. He is stoned, and they think he's dead. They drag him out of the city. I tend to think that that does mean that he was actually dead. The disciples gather around him, pray over him. He is revived, brushes the blood off his mouth, and walks back into the city. They kill him, and he comes back. He gets on a boat on his way to prison willingly, on his way to Rome for his likely execution, and he stays on the boat when he has the opportunity to get away. He stays with the centurion when he has the opportunity to get away. Somebody's at the back. And he continuously is brought through trial and struggle and pain and difficulty. So he, Paul is constantly brought through these things. So great is his struggle that he goes to an island, he shipwrecks on the island of Malta, and so great is the animosity towards the gospel that even the snakes on the ground bite him. And he gets bit by a viper, and God uses that viper to prove the gospel to the people on the island of Malta. Paul then goes to Rome, and as he's in Rome, he's imprisoned, spends at least 2 years there teaching and under house arrest before he is eventually executed. This is a man who writes of his compatriots that they have all abandoned him at one point. He indeed says one who used to follow him has abandoned him for the cares of the world. So this man, Paul, this is who wrote this letter. This is who wrote Romans. And in chapter 9, he began a weeping testimony to the sovereignty of God and the salvation of people. And I say it was weeping because he begins it by talking about how the Jews have rejected the gospel. And he explains that the Jews rejected the gospel, and that's a huge burden to Paul. And not every Jew. Indeed, there are some who have come to faith in Jesus. There are some who come to faith in Jesus now. But in general, there has been a hardening on the hearts of the Jewish people for the sake of the Gentiles seeing Christ. Then the Gentiles get saved through the message of Jesus Christ for the sake of making the Jews jealous. Read this last week, that the Gentiles get saved so that the Jews would be made jealous and might turn and repent and believe. And then today, Paul is going to finish that discussion with this portion here, verses 25 through 36. And before we read it, I want to go to 33 through 36. And I want you to see the way Paul ends his discussion on the sovereignty of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul ends that way, this discussion on sovereignty. Now, I say that to you for this reason. I point that out to you for this reason. If you go look up sovereignty of God in theological studies, in any Christian bookstore, go look at their website, type in sovereignty of God, you're going to get a million books. And the reason is because sovereign King God over all things is big and vast. And we don't get to boil them down to a cool saying. We don't get to boil them down to a 300-page book. It doesn't work that way. There have been men who have laid out hundreds of pages of work just examining the word it in Romans 9. It does not depend on the will of man, but on the will of God. It. Can you believe they wrote 300 pages on the word it? This is the vastness of God at work. So I want to encourage you, before we conclude the section on sovereignty, if sovereignty gives you a headache, or is difficult for you to process at times, good. It's supposed to be. He is big. He is vast. He created the universe. He hangs the stars on nothing. Causes the earth to stay in its place. He is God over all things. This God is vast. And if you struggle to grasp sovereignty, that is a good thing. It means you're struggling. And what does God name His people? Go ahead, what's He name them? Israel, which means wrestles with God. For some reason, God holds that in high esteem. Wrestle with Him. Struggle with Him. He's big, He delights in it. You can't out-wrestle God. Eventually, He breaks your hip and you walk with a limp, but you're His. So, let's dive in. It's enough preface. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. Remember last week we talked a little bit about how there's no teams, right? We tend to want to make teams. Jewish people versus Gentile people, or Jewish people versus the church. We tend to want to make a team, right? Or my theological camp versus your theological camp. We want to make a team and we want to identify with a group. And God responds to us the way He did Joshua. There's no team. There's only me. That's His response. Which is a great response because it floors all of us. It's also a frustrating one because it floors all of us. Right. So, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Paul wants you to understand that there's a mystery here, but it's not one that is hidden from you. You see, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 explains that the prophets searched anxiously to try and find the message of Jesus Christ and to delineate what the Spirit was saying about the coming of Jesus. And then he ends that little passage in verses 10 through 12 by saying, angels wish they could understand what you get to see about God. Angels wish that they could see it. They wish they could. And he says, and they don't get to. This is a mystery, and it was hidden from ages past and revealed now to us. This is beautiful. God, for thousands of years, preserved His people, walked with His people, protected His people, all the while giving them the message of Jesus Christ over and over and over until finally Jesus shows up and everybody who has been pricked at the heart by the Holy Spirit goes, whoa! That's the guy! And if you remember, you can read the Old Testament this way. You can read the Old Testament constantly asking the question, is this character the one who is going to crush the seed of the serpent? The one who's going to crush the head of the snake? Is this character the one that's going to come and crush the head of the snake? And you got Abraham, and you read, and you read, and you go, no, not him. And you got Jacob, read, no, not him. Isaac, read, no, not him. You got Moses shows up, and you read, no, not Moses. Then you've got Joshua coming, no, it's not Joshua. Then you've got David, the kings, or the judges show up, and you're like, bad judge, bad judge, bad, none of them, no, none of them. Then you get to Samson, and you're like, oh my goodness, no. Right? And then you get to the kings, and you've got Saul, and you're like, please don't let it be him. If that guy crushed that head of snake, we're all doomed. And then you've got David, and you're like, yay! Oh, great! Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 9. No! David! Right? And then you've got all these mistakes, and the people of Israel get led into exile. And then you've got the prophets showing up, and you're like, maybe a prophet will stand for the Lord and rescue and bring them back, and this will be the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy. Maybe, no, not the guy. Matthew chapter 1 shows up, and there's the guy. There's the guy. And man, the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, I don't know if you've ever looked at it, but 14, 14, 14, David in the middle, the number 14 being the numeric value of David's letters. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. The greatest king of Israel is mentioned right in the middle. This is Matthew's way of going, hey, look, Jesus is that king you've been waiting for who will sit on the throne of God forever. Then you go to John and you see John articulates Jesus as the new Moses. The Moses that was promised that would come from among your numbers, who would write the law on your heart, who would speak it into your life, who would make you his. And all of a sudden you go, there's the guy! There he is! And the mystery is suddenly revealed. And we get to see Jesus and pause for a second before you go any deeper into your theological investigation and just realize what that means. God himself made himself so that you could see him face to face with all your warts and flaws. He came so you get to see him. Oh, that's why he ends in praise at the end of this, by the way. Because an examination of the sovereignty and holiness of God, when done by someone who loves the Spirit of God, cannot help but go, ah, so big and so beautiful. So, he doesn't want you to be ignorant of this. He wants you to know. He wants you to see this. He says here in verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Just pause there. We're going to look at that as is written in a second. Paul is saying here very plainly that there is a partial hardening over the Jewish people. And yes, he's talking about the ethnic Jewish people. His kinsmen. And Romans 9 is what he's bringing this all to fruition here. And he explains that there are some who have been saved. He himself is a Jew. Paul is a Jew that got saved. So no, not every Jew is outcast. But there is a partial hardening over the Jewish people. And here he says, at some point, there will be an incredible turning of Jewish people to God. That's what Paul is saying. There's a partial hardening now until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Basically, until every Gentile who is going to believe, believes, there is a partial hardening over the nation of the Jews, over ethnic Jewish people. Now, Paul establishes that and says, in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, let's think about this for a moment. Paul is saying that at some point, there will be an incredible turning of the Jewish people to God. At some point. God selects for himself a people. He walks with them for a few thousand years, always preserving a faithful remnant throughout the time of the Old Testament. It's a couple thousand years. Walks alongside them, takes care of them, frees them from slavery. Then God sends the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to that people. To the Jewish people. At the appointed time, they reject him. I say at the appointed time because we are discussing sovereignty. Even their rejection was not an accident. Though it is not a delight that wicked people reject God, he uses that rejection for his own great glory and purposes. So God sends a Redeemer to them, and at the appointed time they reject him, and then God saves the Gentiles through Jesus, and we watch that happen, by the way, in the book of Acts. First, Peter and the apostles are going to Jewish people only. So much are they only going to Jewish people that when the gospel shows up in Samaria, they're surprised. Wait, what? And they send people to investigate. I always thought that was hysterical. They send people to go check it out. Hey, go check this out. Make sure that this is legitimate. So they send some people to go check out. And they get there and they go, well, have you received the Holy Spirit yet? And they go, what? The Holy Spirit? What? And they pray over them and people start receiving the Holy Spirit, which is crazy. In the book of Acts, all of a sudden, the gospel has gone from the Jews to the Samaritans. And they're like, well, they're half-breeds, so they're allowed. Right, they're half Jews. They're allowed to get the gospel. And so they kind of excuse that one. And then Peter is visiting with some friends and he's taking a nap on a roof because it's a quiet place where he took a nap. And God gives him this vision of a sheet of unclean animals down that are cooked. Big feast, probably looks like what Americans eat every day. And it comes down and God says to him, take and eat. And Peter goes, no. I don't eat unclean stuff. I'm Jewish. That's my paraphrase. Forgive me. And Jesus responds, don't call unclean what I have made clean. Happens three times because Peter's thick-headed. Happens three times. Always comes in three with him. And then he goes, oh, I get it. The gospel goes to the Gentiles now. And Peter all of a sudden goes and shares the gospel with Cornelius, a Gentile, and he gets saved. And all of a sudden, the floodgates of the gospel open. And Paul starts traveling the world. He takes over. He's the next main character in the story. The next secondary character. The main character is always God. The secondary character in the story. And he begins to carry out the gospel to the Gentiles. And he becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul brings the word of salvation to the Gentiles through Jesus. And then we read here in chapter 11 that God did this with the specific intention to make the Jews jealous. And then we're reading here that God will eventually draw or call back those Jewish people to salvation. Those of his Jewish people to salvation. So just for a moment, consider the character of God. Just for a second, consider the character of God. God stays with a stiff-necked, stiff-backed, rebellious people who defy him at every turn. And he remains faithful to them for thousands of years. And then he opens the door to enemies. Romans 5, we were enemies of God. He opens the doors to his enemies and says, come in, you're mine now. I want you, you're mine. And he changes your heart and he makes the effort to change who you are and recreate you into a new creation. 1 Corinthians says, you are new creation. No longer the old, you are new. And he takes you and he makes you his. Is there any wickedness that can overcome the love of God? No! Is there any evil that's inside you that could overcome or defeat the love and persistence of this God? No. No, there isn't. Consider that for a moment. This is the God who you worship. This is the God. The one who sticks with a people that spit in his face. Who not only sticks with them, but after opening the door to the world, then goes back and says, I'm going to use the opening that I made to the world to bring back these people. How powerful and profound is this love? So Isaiah elaborates here in verses 26 and 27, the deliverer will come from Zion. We know that that's Jesus. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Do you see anything that they do? No. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Is there anything they do? No. They get things banished from them. They get a covenant made with them, and he takes away their sins. That's what he talks about here. This will be what happens. So Isaiah explains, there's going to be a cleansing. By the way, this is elaborated more on in Ezekiel chapter 20. So if you're wanting to study this on your own, Ezekiel chapter 20, specifically the second half, there will be a great cleansing, and then God will redeem his people. This same pattern is repeated in Acts when James explains at the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, when James explains the gospel having come to the Jews, been rejected by the Jews, and that it will eventually come back around to the Jews again. This is explained again in Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 18. Now, so we have this picture that Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant of. He's explaining that Israel is partially hardened at the moment, but will be brought back. And then in verse 28, it explains, as regards to the gospel, they, that's Israel, are enemies of God for your sake. No one knew this better than Paul. Just remember who's writing. For a moment, pause and remember. This is a guy that they chased from town to town, purposefully to destroy. And he goes, they're enemies of the gospel. They're enemies of the gospel. He knows. He knows better than you or I do what an enemy of the gospel is. He says, they're enemies of the gospel. They're enemies of God for your sake. They're enemies of God. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They're enemies of God. They're antagonistic to the gospel. Yet, they are beloved because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Because of the forefathers. Because of the promises that were made to the Jewish people. These are beloved to God. A theologian once wrote that this could be called the section... This section could be called Beloved Enemies. Sovereignty, the beloved enemies of God. Because so much of it revolves around this idea that there is a Jewish people who despise the gospel because of a partial hardening, but they are beloved of God. And note how they're beloved, or with regards to what? With regards to election. Now, election is just a fancy word for saying choice. In particular, when it's used in Scripture, it's God's choice. It's not vote. It's God's choice. And I say that on purpose. It's not vote. You don't get a vote in God's choice. That's not how election works. The word election means choice. We have elections in which the cumulative voice of the people is supposed to be sovereign. God's election, the singular voice of God is sovereign. So God chooses, and it says, by his choice. So, but as regards choice, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So hear this. Christian, listen. God has loved the Jewish people. And just because he loved them doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He loves you too. Indeed, you were predestined in love before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians 1. You were loved by him before time began. Yet, we need to understand that God has loved the Jewish people. And why do we need to understand that? Because Paul tells us we need to understand it. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you become wise in your own sight. In other words, lest you think you know better than God. Lest you think that your wisdom is what has brought you to the point where you are. Understand that God has loved these people. They are chosen. They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, because of their forefathers, because of the promises God made to them. Now, just consider the application of that for a moment. God does not break covenants. Consider the application of that for a moment. He does not break covenants. He made a covenant with his people a long time ago, with the Jewish people. Indeed, he made a covenant with us as well. You see that covenant in faith. And that salvation comes to us through faith. I'm slightly misusing the word covenant there, in case you're worried about some theological point of view. Listen, he made that promise to us of faith that we read about in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is the father even to the Gentiles because by faith he was saved. And by faith we are saved. But he makes a covenant with the Jewish people. He makes multiple of them in the Old Testament. Says he promises, makes these statements, and they are true, and they will stay, and they have been preserved to this day. It's been thousands of years, and God has kept his covenants. He doesn't drop them. You know, he could drop them. We wouldn't notice. But he doesn't. He doesn't. God keeps his covenants. Consider that for a moment. He keeps his covenants, and why does he keep his covenants? Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. First off, that word gifts is the word charismata. It means unmerited gift. Not favor. It means unmerited gift. The gifts and calling of God, unmerited gifts and calling of God, are irrevocable. In other words, no one can change God's mind. No one can take it back. If God has given something, no one can thwart that gift. No one can steal it from him. So if God has laid his love on a people, no one can take that love from them. No one can rip it out of their hands. Now look at verses 30 through 32 with me. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now have received mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So, God accomplishes salvation the same to the Jew and to the Gentile. It's by faith. That's how salvation happens. Always by faith. Let's be clear about that. Now, there's more to it in the way that he brought you to faith. This is brilliant and beautiful. God sends a redeemer to the people of the Jewish people. He sends this redeemer. This redeemer comes to them. He proclaims salvation to them. They reject it, and you get to be the beneficiaries of their rejection. I'm assuming that no one in the room is Jewish. I could be wrong. If you're Jewish, he is not Jewish. If you are Jewish, and I'm wrong, I'm sorry. You're in this text too. We're both in the text. But he says here that salvation comes to us from the disobedience of the Jews. We get mercy. And then they get mercy later. Let's look at this. You shook me up, man. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. Okay, stop. Gentiles, people who are non-Jews, were disobedient to God. We're sons of disobedience, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Sons of disobedience, born that way, act that way. We act out of our own nature in disobedience to God, who makes himself known through invisible qualities of nature. And so we are disobedient to God, but now we receive mercy. So no longer sons of disobedience, now sons of God, having been grafted in by Jesus Christ, we are now his. No longer sons of disobedience, now sons and children and heirs. Indeed, if you follow in the precepts of God, we are heirs. of salvation. So that's who we were. Pause for a moment. Pause. We were wicked. We were disobedient, rebellious, all on our own. God didn't have to make us that way. We did it all by ourselves. We don't need help sinning. We don't need any help sinning. We do that all by ourselves, and yet God showed mercy to us. When the Jews are disobedient, God has mercy on us. Think about that for a moment. Is there any arrogance in you at any level that says you deserve salvation and someone doesn't? Banish that from your soul now. Is there any arrogance in you that looks at other people and says, well, I did this right? No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Is there any arrogance in you that would look at other people and go, well, I get that right and they get that wrong? No. Banish it from yourself now, that you would recognize that we all start wicked. Jew and Gentile alike all start wicked. And it's by mercy and grace that we're saved. Not because we did something right, because we made some good decision. This is the leveling ground. This simple recognition that you were born sinful and behaved wicked and chose it all on your own. This simple thing levels the playing field with everybody you come in contact with. All of a sudden, that addict who can't get past their drug addiction, that person is just as broken as I am. All of a sudden, that rich man who seems to have everything going perfectly in his world, who handles his finances perfectly, has the same amount of troubles I do. All of a sudden, none of that stuff matters. Why? Because a great and gracious God has knelt down to the dirt and picked us up out of it and cleaned us off and made us new. Oh, how inscrutable are His ways. How unfathomable. So He says here in verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. I love the word bestow there in place of half. He may bestow mercy on all. You see, mercy is still given only and solely by His hand. Because no one deserves it. If someone deserved it, they could achieve it, but no one does. No one deserves it. Not Jew, not Gentile, no one. And so Paul stands here at the end of his discussion on sovereignty going, listen, the Jews have rejected the gospel, yes, and there's a partial hardening on them. Yes, God promises in Isaiah that He is going to pull them back. That at some point there's going to be a mass turning towards God, towards Jesus, towards the truth. At some point. And yet, let us not become arrogant and think that we've somehow achieved something. We haven't. No, it's these for those. Those for these. These are saved for the sake of those, and those will be saved for the sake of these. This is the beauty of knowing this God, that mercy lands on us when we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. And we are all disobedient. And God makes it clear, bringing the gospel to everyone so that everyone would know that we were disobedient and that the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus and be saved. That's it. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. So I'm drawn to worship here. Like I am drawn as a person to tremble at God's feet and go, you are so vast. And so big and so lovingly terrifying. So this is what, as I read this poured out of me. And I'm just going to read it to you. If you don't do poetry, bear with me and try to see through it anyway. Deep, steeped in truth, the revelation of love consigned and appended to those who rejected salvation, these chosen, loved, beloved, befriended. When first these Jacobs, they wrestled with the divine, when he in his calling sought and claimed these for all time. How vast and prominent his plan to redeem the least of these and rescue those Gentile enemies. By a hardening work in these whose reproach still stands in opposition to the king's electing hand of those, still these wrestle with divinity. A struggle he invited those to make jealous these to delight in our salvation. His justice is perfect and mercy bestowed on those for the sake of these for those and those for these. God and Father gloriously redeems all those and these who will wrestle with loving divinity, a gift once given by faith to all those and to these who would believe. As we ponder the salvation of God for us Gentiles, consider the glory of the reality that God is not done, period, with us or with them. That he's not done. Don't put him in some box and say he's finished. He's not. He says of himself, I am not. I have more to do in the Jews and in the Gentiles. He didn't stop after the book of John ended. He didn't stop when John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. He didn't stop when the author of Hebrews finished the book of Hebrews. He's still working. He's still moving. He's still saving. He's still Savior. And you can know Him. Jesus Christ the righteous.